Good morning, church. Wow, welcome to you and to all those listening. Word of warning, I'm going to talk your ear off this morning a little bit. We are in part two, because we're in part two of our three-part series entitled In God's Image, where we are exploring God's design for the flourishing of men and women. And last week, we did a lot of work to kind of narrow the scope of where do we go as Christians who are taking the Bible seriously. We have a lot of room and space to play within egalitarian and complementarian theology, especially if you believe that men and women are equal in value and dignity before God and are distinct from but dependent upon one another in their mutual calling to display God's image to the world. This is what the Bible teaches. This is sound biblical teaching. And egalitarians, complementarians, they believe this. Now, where we tend to disagree is on the details of what does this look like in practice, right? Are our distinctions simply biological ones? Are they ever role distinctions in any way, shape, or form? And so we shared last week that we as your elders, we uphold a complementarian theology here at New Life Church. And in our practice, we're probably as far towards egalitarian theology as you can possibly get while still being complementarian. But we're not hesitant about our theology or nervous about it. We believe it confidently because we believe it best reflects what the scriptures reveal. And that's not just about Hebrew and Greek semantics to us. Like, we see God's heart and hand in this theology, and we're beginning to see a beautiful picture of where he's going to lead us as a church. And so hopefully Jay will bring more of that vision next week. But this week, I just want to lay some scriptural groundwork for us. Now, it's a large task to sum up 5 years of study in one morning. God help us all. But I would just encourage you as I go to jot down some questions that you have, some verse references you hear that you want to go back to, or other ones you didn't hear that you think we should discuss. And I would love to have those conversations with you up front after or in a separate time, or any of our elders and minister would love to do that. So as we keep going, though, today, I want you to see how we as your pastors came to our particular theology and practice in the church. Specifically, why do we have male elders here at New Life Church? And why have we decided it's possible for non-elders, whether men or women, to teach from this stage, to teach the church? Those are the particulars I want us to understand. But my greater hope today is that God would increase our awe and wonder as how he has designed us as men and women in a way that challenges us to become more fully who he created us to be. So we're embarked. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, would you speak a word to and through your church this morning? Call us into greater awe and wonder as your kids set apart for your mission and purpose in the world. We're listening. Amen. Okay. From the start, I want you to hear that our scope of our complementarian theology is specifically Christian marriage and the practice in our local church, right? We're not setting theology for all churches everywhere. And insofar as like your personal work and career life is concerned, there's a ton of freedom in Scripture. Like, we see men and women leading together to make their homes a refuge, but also leading together out in the world in a lot of different ways. And so really what we're talking about today, as far as that's concerned, live sent out in the world in whatever profession you're called to. We're talking more about Christian marriage, and we're talking about the life of the church, because God instituted both of those things. And so what we see in Scripture is that the distinctions he makes in marriage, they tend to move into the church, and the church follows after those distinctions. So we're going to start with marriage today, and we're going to go back to the beginning. We're going to spend a lot of time in Genesis. At the beginning, in Genesis 2, God has just made man from the dust of the earth and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And we're told in chapter 2, verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden. Okay, so this already is interesting, right? He was outside the garden when God made him. And the Lord took him and placed him inside the garden to do what? To work it and to take care of it. The Hebrew words translated to work it and take care of it are avad and shamar. These are the same words used of the Levitical priests in Numbers chapter 3, verse 7, when they are set within and around the tent where the presence of the Lord is dwelling in the desert after their exodus from slavery in Egypt. And it was the priest's responsibility to guard the place and way of worship and to take care of it. These are the same words in that passage used for the first man when he is placed in the Garden of Eden. Guard it, keep it, protect it, serve here, work it. And this makes sense because the very next verse says this, and the Lord God commanded the man, you're free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will certainly die. So the first man's responsibility is to guard or cultivate and take care of the place where God dwells. And so he's given a command that he is responsible to uphold as a part of that trust. And let's look at the very next verse. The Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. Or as my wife likes to say it, I will make a helper for him. So this is when God puts the man to sleep and from the man's side creates woman and brings her to him in this beautiful moment where the two of them are naked and unashamed. And this is why we're told a man leaves his father and mother and will hold fast to his wife and the two will become one flesh. This is the Lord instituting marriage, the first human example of diversity in unity. Those words translated suitable helper in reference to the first woman are Azer Kenegdo in Hebrew. In our Rescuer series over Lent, we explain that the word Azer is most often used of God himself, particularly when he is at work rescuing or delivering or saving his people. So this is quite a helper we're talking about. And Kenegdo, the word Kenegdo means alike but different. So we have this rescuer who is like the man, but different. And the woman is later named Eve, which means life, because she is called the mother of all the living. So what is God marrying together in the first man and woman? He is joining a life-giving rescuer with the guardian of the garden. We're going to come back to Genesis. But as we continue with marriage, we're going to take a moment to jump forward to the New Testament. To the Apostle Paul's letter to the early church at Ephesus, and cultural context is important here. Ephesus was a city known throughout the Roman world for their magnificent temple dedicated to the worship of the goddess Artemis. They would scream, Artemis of the Ephesians, in that town. And they worshiped a goddess, and so their religious leaders were powerful women, priestesses of the temple of Artemis. And as Artemis was believed to have sworn never to marry, there seems to have been a cultural disdain for marriage in the city of Ephesus. So it's to a church tucked away in this city that Paul writes these words. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Paul goes on to say that the husband is the head of his wife, like Christ is the head of the church, which is his body. So when you hear us as your pastors talk about headship and submission, we're deriving it from passages like this. We know that's not a phrase that people commonly use out in the world. And so we don't want to put too many words on exactly what it means because there's mystery here. But maybe we can start by considering the imagery Paul gives us. The head is responsible for the body and is entrusted with the care of the body. And as the head goes, so the body goes also, because the body is connected to the head. And when the head is functioning properly, the body naturally submits to or trusts the head so that the whole body can thrive. So the head serves the body, and the body serves the head. Then Paul quotes from the Genesis passage I referenced a moment ago. And he tells us that marriage, in a profoundly mysterious way, is a picture of Christ's relationship with the church and of her relationship to him as his bride. And this really dignifies both marriage and singleness in the same breath. I love how Lori Krieg explains it in her work with Hole in My Heart Ministries, that if you live for God as a single person, you show the world the sufficiency of Christ as the one to whom you are ultimately wed and waiting for. And if you're married, you give the world a picture here and now of Christ's sacrificial love for his church, husbands, that's you, and of the church's deep trust and respect for Jesus as the head of his church, wives, that's you. So that's beautiful imagery. But sin can corrupt what this looks like, right? So we need to be clear about what headship and submission is not. The command to wives to submit to and respect their husbands is not a command that insecure men get to uphold or hold over their wives in order to demand things from them. The head should not exploit the body, but care for it. Men who are married, listen. There is a command in this passage for you. Let your wife concern herself with the command given to her, and you obey the command that's given to you to love your wife the way that Jesus loved the church enough to bleed and to die for her. She ought to be like a well-watered vine within your home because of the way that you love and serve and cherish her and lift her up and point her to Jesus. It is not for you to make all the decisions for your family or to do all the work, but you are spiritually responsible for your family before the Lord to guard the way to worship. If something goes wrong, you're the first one God is calling out of the bushes to give an account. And to the married women in our church, your husband is accountable before the Lord for the command given to him. So you consider what it looks like to obey in faith the command given to you. Submission is not a calling to blind trust. It does not mean you aren't intricately involved in the life and decision-making of your marriage. It also doesn't mean giving lip service to your husband while your heart is far from him, because you are a team. If you think he is missing something, you need to let him know. But in moments when you bring conflicting opinions, conflicting desires, or concerns that you have, pay attention to how you hold those things. Are you communicating disdain and mistrust and disrespect? Or are you offering those things in love for the good of your team and your family? Your genuine belief in and trust in your husband is an unbelievably powerful force for good. But to the married women here, I do want you to hear clearly that for us, as your elders, our primary concern is for your thriving and well-being. We hope your husband is loving you in such a way that you are flourishing, but if that is not the case, and if you're in a difficult or dangerous spot, we want you to know we are here to help, and we have zero interest in protecting the ego of a man who is mishandling the scriptures to your harm. So it's important that you hear that. It's a few words on headship and submission as a role distinction between men and women in marriage. Now, an egalitarian might counter this distinction by pointing out that later in Ephesians chapter 6, Paul gives instructions to masters and slaves. So as the argument goes, just as slavery is purely a result of sin in a fallen world, so are any role distinctions between men and women. And just because Paul is tolerating them doesn't mean he's advocating for them or thinks that that's the way it should be. In fact, most egalitarian arguments are based on one central idea, that any role distinctions between men and women are not a result of God's good design, but rather are a consequence of sin damaging human relationships. So they make the case that if you follow the trajectory of the redemption story God is writing, eventually, all these distinctions between men and women, as with the institution of slavery, should be done away with. But this argument assumes that distinctions in marriage are unjust in the way that slavery is unjust. Therefore, any commands in Scripture that imply role distinctions between men and women are seen by egalitarians as culturally specific for that time rather than relevant for all people in all times. And this matters particularly when we're talking about Ephesus and things written to the church there. And now I want to point to a different passage because we're moving from the marriage context to the life of the church. And this next controversial passage comes from a letter Paul writes to Timothy, who was an elder at the church located where? Ephesus. So Paul's giving instructions to Timothy about how to govern and organize the church as an elder there. And he writes this, "A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to assume authority over a man. She must be quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. But women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety." It is okay if you're writhing in your seats a little bit. It is okay. But there's a lot in this passage. God is good and he's brilliant. We can trust him. So we shouldn't be afraid to dive into these things whenever something is stirring in us. For the first part, let's not miss that for most of the world at this time, women were not permitted to learn in any formal way. But Paul is saying a woman should learn. And we see this reflected in the ministry of Jesus as well, where Mary would sit at his feet to learn. Sitting at the feet of a rabbi means you are one of his understudies, his disciples, to do the things that he's been doing. This would have been a revolutionary idea at that time. As for the rest of this passage, I do believe some of the strength of Paul's writing here is culturally impacted to an extent. And I also believe he's telling us something that's meant to be transcendent, to impact us still today. Some cultural things first here. A core belief of those who worshiped Artemis is that she was the one who could and would deliver women safely through the pains of childbirth. So I believe that when Paul says in verse 15 that women will be saved through childbearing, he's not saying women will be saved by bearing children, but that they will come safely through childbearing. And I believe he's reorienting them around faith, love, holiness, and propriety, rather than trusting in Artemis to protect them as they did before they were Christians. Now others see in this language of childbearing an honoring also of motherhood as the unique enterprise of women. Only women can become mothers. That much at least is true, whether you are a biological mother or a woman living as a spiritual mother to the next generation of believers in the church, you are life-giving rescuers. This is also a passage that we as your pastors explored on a level of great detail, even moving into Greek syntax and vocabulary. I'm happy to discuss that with you if you're interested, but the broader, more important point exists not in these details, but in Paul's reference again to the first few chapters of Genesis. Remember, he did that in Ephesians 5 as well. He certainly never does that when he's talking about slavery, but he does refer to Genesis when he's talking about distinctions between men and women. That's why we as your pastors cannot in good conscience believe the egalitarian position that these passages are merely meant for that specific church in that specific culture at that specific time. Because while we believe the cultural setting impacted Paul, his primary reasoning is not local, but transcendent, and has to do with the story of man and woman from the very beginning. And where does he go in his argument? In 1 Timothy 2. Right, Paul's reasoning is based on the creation order that I read earlier and says man was created first, then woman. Then he says that the woman was deceived, not the man. Now, before you go thinking that Paul has just placed the sin of all humanity upon Eve's shoulders, I would remind you and jump over with you to another one of Paul's letters, specifically his letter to the church in Rome. Where in Romans chapter 5, he's comparing Adam as the first man to Jesus as our Savior and tells us that righteousness and life come through Jesus. And that that is to be a reversal of what happened through Adam, the first man, who brought sin and death to all humanity. Eve is nowhere mentioned in that passage. So Paul actually tells us Adam is responsible for bringing sin and death into the world. And in his passage to Timothy, Paul simply says Eve was the one who was deceived, not Adam. But the larger point I'm making here is that Paul keeps referring back to Genesis as the foundation for these transcendent claims. And I'm telling you, if all the world's literature was lost in an instant and all we got back was the first four chapters of Genesis, man, we'd be well on our way to understanding what the heck is going on. So let's go back to Genesis and mine this a little bit. Where I left us in Genesis chapter 2, we have the first man who was set in the garden to guard it and to keep it the way the priests guard and keep the tabernacle where God's presence was said to dwell. And then the man, not the woman, was given a command to uphold. Then God makes woman, and the man and his wife are naked and unashamed. That concludes Genesis chapter 2. In Genesis chapter 3, the first character on the scene is the serpent. The second character on the scene is the woman. The serpent lies to the woman, convincing her that God is holding out on her and that there's some good being withheld from her. And she just needs to take control. And so she believes the lie and decides to take and eat from the tree that God had commanded the man, not to eat from. And right after she eats it, it says this at the end of verse 6, she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. So finally, the third character on the scene is the man. He's right there with the woman the whole time this exchange is happening, and this serpent is lying to his wife, and he just stands there passively watching it happen and even eats from the tree that God commanded him not to eat from. And their eyes are opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they hid from God in the garden. But here's the part that's so fascinating to me. Even though Genesis 3 begins with the serpent first, then the woman, then the man, God, when he calls them out of hiding to account for their actions, he reverses that order. Where are you, Adam? He calls the man to account first, and in this crucial moment, when the guardian of the garden is asked to take responsibility for his actions, what does he do instead? He says, "The woman you gave me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate it." He blames his wife, and he blames God. Then God confronts the woman. She follows her husband's lead and blames the serpent. Both of them are ruling over creation. Then God confronts the serpent as a part of his creation and announces the curse that will fall on all three of them and on humanity and on nature until someone reverses that curse. In this moment when God calls Adam to account first and reverses the order in this chapter, we see as your pastors God making a distinction in the roles of men and women that was in effect prior to sin entering the world. While both man and woman are blessed to rule together over all creation, the man is responsible to guard the worship of the Lord, to uphold the command entrusted to him. We see Scripture bearing this out in a profound way. Throughout Scripture, you see women who are judges, mighty warriors, prophets, army commanders, leaders, and businesswomen in all sorts of ways. But you never once see women priests. The priests of the Lord are always men. Take a look at this representation of the Israelite encampment after God brought them out of Egypt. On the outside, those 12 spots, that's actually 11 tribes of Israel, including the half-tribe of Manasseh and Ephraim. And in the very center, you see the tabernacle. That's the place where God dwells. And right surrounding the tabernacle, you have the tribe of Levi, which are the priests. The priests were there to guard the way to worship, given the priestly commands to uphold, to make sure that people were worshiping the Lord the way they were called to. I believe this pattern in Scripture implies a genuine role distinction between men and women before sin entered the world. But if that's true, where does it come from? Right? If we're to do anything, we should be doing it because we see it in God. Because we're made in the image of God. And this is what we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul says this: I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ. The head of the woman is man. And the head of Christ is God. The head of Christ is God. The reason I know headship and submission doesn't mean unequal or less valuable is because headship and submission exists within God Himself, within the Trinity. That's also why we know it's good and beautiful when it's not marred by sin. In Scripture, we see the Father glorifies the Son, and the Son submits to the Father and glorifies Him, and the Spirit glorifies the Father and the Son and the church, which is the bride of Christ. And we, as the bride of Christ, submit to and glorify Jesus, and He will give us glory, Scripture says, when He comes again. And we put this generosity on display through headship and submission in marriage, as husbands lay down their lives for their wives to lift them up, and wives trust and respect and submit to their husbands to lift them up. And we display this in the church as well through our mutual submission to one another and to the elders of the church, because Scripture says in Hebrews 13, submit to your leaders as those who look after you and will have to give an account. And most of all, we're all submitting to Christ and Christ to God. When you go back and you read Paul's letters through the lens of headship and submission, coming first from God and existing in His design of men and women, it is so clarifying of the difficult passages that we've been looking at. In each of these difficult passages, you continue to see the same themes of authority and responsibility and headship and submission over and over again. We believe this is the central theme, the central idea that Paul has in view in these passages. Specifically, returning to 1 Timothy 2, where we read earlier, Paul says, I do not permit a woman to teach or to assume authority over a man. It's helpful to realize in this original letter, there were no chapter breaks in the original Greek. It was all one block of text. And the very next section, after he talks about teaching and authority, rolls into the character for qualifications of elders in the church. And what is the primary role of elders? It is to govern the church and to guard the sound teaching of the church. So when we see this, what do we, as your elders, believe Paul is doing here? The reason we don't believe Paul is making a blanket statement about women never teaching men and speaking within the church is because that doesn't fit with what Paul himself says elsewhere, and we don't believe he's contradicting himself. In 1 Corinthians 12 and 14 and in Romans 12 and Colossians 3, he makes no distinction between men and women as to who will receive leadership gifts and teaching gifts. And his expectation all around is that all who receive those gifts, men and women, are to use them to build up the church in love, to teach, to encourage, and to admonish one another, and to share the gospel. Obviously, we also see the first witnesses proclaiming the resurrected Christ were women whose testimonies wouldn't have been allowed in court. They were also sitting at the feet of Jesus, as did the other disciples, to learn from him, presumably, so that they could teach others. But we don't have to presume, because we also see Priscilla and her husband Aquila explaining the scriptures to Apollos, who was a man, in Acts chapter 18. And in Romans 16, we see servant leaders who are women, Phoebe and Junia, who are well known and respected by the apostles. But maybe you hold a more conservative complementarian position than we do. You think Paul was clear. He says, I do not permit a woman to teach. What's complicated about that? What you then have to make sense of is the ways that this is in tension with the other writings of Paul. And we believe the issue of headship and submission simply and elegantly clarifies those tensions in a way that glorifies God and helps the church to thrive. The alternative for more conservative complementarians is to parse out what actually counts as authoritative teaching. And what you end up with is a complicated and burdensome and I think damaging set of hoops that women need to always be jumping through before they can confidently teach what is true. Maybe they wonder, is it the setting that matters? Are there any men present? Can I even teach men in the church? If I do, does my husband have to be present with me? Well, what if I don't have a husband? Then maybe it's my tone that matters. I can't act too authoritative in my tone. Or maybe it's not that. Maybe it's the amount of time. I can only talk for 5 minutes. Or was it 10? Or maybe it's as long as I want, as long as it's not from the stage. Do you see how quickly this devolves into a complicated set of codes that are getting farther and farther away from what the scripture reveals? This is not freedom. So seeing this and recognizing that only women can become spiritual mothers, life-giving rescuers, we as your elders desire to lift up the voices of godly women in our church that they might use their God-given gifts to lead and to teach in freedom under and in submission to the God-ordained authority of the elders in our church. This is why we have a woman minister and desire more women to serve as ministers, advising and assisting the elders of New Life Church and serving on the elder and minister team each week. It's also why we believe non-elders, both men and women, can teach here on Sunday mornings so long as we as the elders aren't abdicating our responsibility to guard the worship and sound teaching of the church. Because we do believe Paul is reserving the role of elder for qualified men who are submitted to Jesus. Which is why, in practice, it's important for us to have the elders not only unanimously agree on any non-elders teaching, man or woman, in front of the church, but also to have an elder introduce that person in service, both as a blessing upon them and an intentional reminder to all of you that we as your elders are ultimately taking responsibility for the teaching of our church. Because it is the role, our role, to guard the worship of our local community, to establish the doctrine within which we are all called to use our gifts. This matters because men throughout Scripture have been entrusted with the priestly role of guarding the way to worship, and we must take that responsibility seriously. When we don't, when we descend into passivity or narcissism or self-pity and begin to go off the rails, all hell breaks loose. And do you know who usually comes to the rescue when it does? Women. We need each other. We need each other. So let's not wait to go off the rails. Let's be a team now. In the end, headship and submission is not about who is more talented or who gets to be in charge. Headship and submission is a lot more about who will take the blame. My wife is a phenomenal leader. She takes responsibility for so much in our marriage. She does it so many things better than I would do them. But if something goes wrong in our marriage, I do not blame her. That's on me. I am responsible for the Lord, for the worship, guarding the worship of our family. And that often means taking the blame. There's a reason Jesus is head over his church, why Jesus is the great high priest. When Adam was confronted with his sin, the only thing he could do, he didn't take responsibility, he blamed his wife and he blamed God. But when Jesus was confronted with the sin of all the world that was not his own, he took the blame for us. He took took it all upon his own head, all upon his own shoulders. He bore it for us. Why? So that we could be clothed in righteousness, his righteousness, like a radiant bride, thriving and full of the abundant life that he provides. So as I close, men, in the deepest places of your vulnerability, you will be tempted toward passivity, to stand idly by like Adam while the world around you falls apart, or worse, you may be tempted to expedite the process. But hear me, you must guard the way to worship. Understand and obey what the Lord has commanded, and lay down your life daily and courageously so that people entrusted to your care can get a better picture of Jesus and be unleashed in what they have to offer. Women, in the places of your deepest vulnerability, I believe you will be tempted to believe God is holding out on you like Eve. That the only way to get what you most desire is to grasp anxiously for it and to take control. But when has that ever felt like thriving? If men are guarding the way to worship, then you are guarding the life of our community. As you lean wholeheartedly into trusting Jesus and take risks to use the gifts and power he's placed within you to build up his church in love, we become a more vibrant community, a refuge, a place where life can grow and thrive. We need spiritual mothers, life-giving rescuers to step up, to use your gifts and voice valiantly to make this house a home where the life of Christ can flourish in all of us. And only you can fill that role. So that's worship and community. But it's our collective mission as men and women together to expand the bounds of Eden to the presence and glory of the Lord fills and remakes this fallen world. And I am so excited for us to do that together. Let's pray. Oh Lord, how do we hold all of this? It seems like a lot. So what we ask you to do this morning, God, is to be patient with us, to be gentle with us, to give us ears that can hear the still small whisper of your voice, to stand on your word, and to minister not in our own strength, but in the power of your Spirit. Make us a more beautiful church. Thank you for dying for us and being raised from the dead, that we might live. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So if you take the wafer and the juice, in this moment, we remember that Jesus took the blame for us so that we might be clothed in righteousness. Did you guys hear that? That's just in my ears. And stand, I invite you to stand as the band sings one more song. We're going to worship together.